Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It's a joy to be together, to come before the Lord, to hear His Word, and to learn how to live faithfully before Him. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Job chapter 19. We are going to spend a second week in our Job series, considering Job's various speeches in chapters 3 through 31. Last week we did this considering specifically his cries of pain and how we are to respond when we are in pain. And this morning we are going to look at how he continues to persevere even in the midst of his pain. So I'm not going to be reading a specific passage before I start preaching, but again, we'll be all over the place in Job, but we will in particular be looking at Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, so I want you to be there and be ready. But before we come before the Lord's word, let us come before him in prayer. Father, as the psalmist prays, so do we pray that you would preserve us, because you are the one we find refuge in. You are the one of whom we say you are our Lord and we have no good apart from you. So we pray that you would make our hearts glad, that you would not abandon us, that you would make known to us the paths of life, knowing that in your presence is where we find fullness of joy and at your right hand are where we find pleasures forevermore. So please work in us, guard us, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I once heard a pastor say that when he began pastoral ministry, he often prayed that he would have a large influence on the world. And after he had been in ministry a little while, that prayer subtly changed, and he asked, "Lord, just help me to have an impact on my nation." As more time went on, he began to pray, "Lord, would I just have a great influence on my denomination?" And then as more time passed, he prayed, "Lord, would you just help me love and serve this local congregation well?" And then finally, in his older age, he said, my prayer turned to nothing more than, "Lord, would you help me finish the race? Would you help me be faithful to the very end?" Faithfully following Christ over time will humble you to the point where enduring faithfulness becomes more and more precious to you, and so you will increasingly pray for it. Lasting faithfulness, endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, or whatever you want to call it, I think is vastly underrated for most Christians. Like the rest of the world, we often value gifts and abilities that appear more obviously impressive. It's like track and field in the Olympics. While you would admit that finishing the race is essential, you're not really impressed with those who merely finish. Finishing is not what you value most. You care far more about strength, athletic ability, and how fast someone can finish. I can't tell you the names of any Olympic athletes who fail to medal. In fact, you often think of those who come in fourth or further down the line as utter failures in the Olympics. And in the same way, even as Christians, we value and praise those who are more obviously gifted, who exhibit impressive knowledge, eloquence, writing ability, or leadership qualities, those whom everyone seems to know about. Perhaps we secretly wish we had a bigger, more prominent impact on the world. I confess that at times I've wished that I was a more prominent pastor. But I can say that I am learning to value perseverance more and more. For I think the longer you actually persevere in the faith, the more you realize how difficult that is. Do we not all have personal examples? And certainly there are public examples of seemingly impressive, really gifted and spiritual so-called Christians who over time begin to swerve in their doctrine or personal holiness. You see, there are many who profess Christ who fail to finish the race, which should teach us how truly extraordinary and supernatural it is for anyone to follow Christ to the very end of their life. And so my prayers have begun to increasingly focus on little more than finishing the race. For Jesus says in Matthew 24, as he speaks of the end times, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." My goal in life and in ministry is simply to be able to say, like Paul, "As I approach the end, I have fought the good faith, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." For you must endure to the very end, which means you need to have perseverance. You need to develop spiritual endurance. So when you suffer, you want to know what your primary goal is? That you persevere. This is how you glorify God, demonstrating like Job that you love the giver more than the gifts. The goal is nothing more than to come out on the other side of trials and calamities which test your faith with that faith still intact. So James writes in his first letter, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." You see that? That's it. Blessed is the man who does what? He remains steadfast. He perseveres under trial. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So what does God value for his runners? That they finish. You must remain steadfast under trials. But how do you gain the perseverance you need? How do you develop strength and remain steadfast and endure trials? You probably won't like the answer. It's by enduring and suffering trials. You need perseverance to come through trials. But it's the trials themselves that help create the capacity to endure. So just like an Olympic runner needs a large lung capacity to run and finish his races, well, how do you develop that? By running. So James again says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And this is one reason the book of Job is so helpful. For in many ways, it's a story about perseverance. When James commands his readers, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord," he then gives them examples of suffering and patience to follow, such as the prophets of the Old Testament. But then he writes in chapter 5, verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." He says, okay, you need to be patient, you need to remain steadfast. You remember Job? He did it. This is why I said in week one that Job is a story within the story of God's redemptive work in the world that teaches God's people how to faithfully persevere as they wait for God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. So this morning, we're again going to listen to Job, but this time we're going to look at his perseverance and hopefully learn how we can persevere through the trials that God ordains for us. So more specifically, I want to ask this morning, how did Job persevere? For testing produces perseverance in and of itself by putting strain on your spiritual muscles and lungs, just like physical strength is gained by lifting weights and other ways of putting strain on your muscles. But testing also produces perseverance by forcing you to learn how to persevere. So when you prepare for a race and you begin to run, you learn proper running technique. You learn how to breathe efficiently and effectively. You learn how to pace yourself. Now, you can learn those things just through simple trial and error, but it's always helpful when you have a trainer who can teach you. So I want you to think of Job this morning as your personal trainer. And so here are two essential techniques for persevering that Job teaches you. So as we ask, how did Job persevere? Number one, we learn that Job perseveres by wrestling with God directly through prayer. I said last week that the book of Job teaches us to always deal with God in the midst of our perplexing pain. Faith always moves toward God, even when that faith is weak, wounded, angry, confused, or entertaining wrong thoughts about God. Unbelief, on the other hand, packs up its pain, its anger, its confusion, and its wrong thoughts about God in a suitcase, and it leaves God to go find answers and comfort somewhere else. So the first evidence of persevering faith is seen most in which direction it is moving, more than how strong it looks or sounds or feels. Persevering faith moves toward God. Unbelief moves away from Him. And how do you move toward God? Through prayer. Prayer is persevering faith in action. So as long as you are still praying, guess what? You are still persevering. No matter what you are thinking or feeling, whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, you are not falling away from God as long as you keep praying to God. When your prayers cease, that's when you are in danger. So unlike Job's friends who always talk about God but never talk to God, Job spends a lot of his time not only arguing with his friends, but then arguing directly with God. And because of this, even when his outlook is bleak and his rushed explanations for why this is happening are entirely wrong, his faith is not failing. For if you have truly lost faith in God, you're not going to go to God with your questions and your complaints. Faithlessness doesn't pray. For why would you go to someone in whom you've really lost all hope and trust? A primary means of Job's perseverance is his persistent prayers. Even when he's getting angry, even when he's losing confidence in his God, he keeps going to God. In other words, the very act of taking his pain, anger, doubts, and questions to God in prayer is actually strengthening his faith in God and enabling him to keep going and not give up. For prayer is persevering faith, and prayer strengthens faith to persevere. So let me show you what I mean by showing you the progression in Job's speeches throughout chapters 3 through 31. I explained last week that chapters 3 through 31 is a series of three cycles of dialogues between Job and his friends as they go back and forth. And as we listen again to Job's speeches, I want you to notice subtle changes as time goes on that demonstrate Job's faith is increasing as he continues to refute his friends and pray to his God. So we heard last week Job's first prayer to God in chapter 3. And I say that it's a prayer because he asks for the day of his conception to be wiped out from human history. And who's the only one who could do that? God. So even that cry of pain in chapter 3 is a prayer to God. And as we heard last week, it is a very dark prayer. Job wishes he had never been born. Job wishes he would die. In his second speech in chapter 6 through 7, Job continues to feel very hopeless. He says he has absolutely no strength, no patience to endure what he is enduring. So you hear in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" So remember, James in his New Testament letter commends Job as an example of patience and perseverance. But when you listen to Job, he says, "I have no patience. I have no ability to persevere." Which teaches you not to evaluate your perseverance based on how capable you feel of persevering. In other words, you can be persevering even when you feel like you have absolutely no strength to last another minute. In his second speech, Job also expresses his sense of hopelessness. He is certain that he is going to die, and that when he dies, that is the end of Job for all eternity. He says, "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. As the clouds fade and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol," Sheol is just what they called the place of the dead, "does not come up." You go down to Sheol, that's it. You never come back up. So his opening two speeches are about as hopeless as it can get. And in his third speech, which is in chapters 9 through 10, Job doesn't feel much better. He says he will never receive justice from God. God is going to condemn him. However, in chapter 10, Job immediately turns around and he prays to God and asks him, "Please don't condemn me." Now, if Job has really lost all faith that God was just or would acquit him, why would he bother asking God not to condemn him? Again, let this teach you that faith may be present even when it sounds like it is lost. The words of a despairing man, as Job describes them in 6:26, do not always reflect the remaining faith of that man. In other words, the prayers of a faithful person may sound faithless when he or she is in great pain. And we ought not to be so quick to judge everything that comes out of their mouths. Job clearly still believes deep down that God is just and merciful. Otherwise, he wouldn't keep praying to God and asking for justice and mercy. Furthermore, in chapter 10, Job acknowledges that God is the one who has made him, who has given him life, and who has given him steadfast love and preserved him by his care. So here again is a glimmer of faith, although it immediately descends below the surface again, as Job suggests that God had a secret plan in preserving him, and it was to spy out his sin and destroy him. So his third speech ultimately ends again on a sour note as he despairs that he shall die, he shall descend into darkness, and never return. But you did see some glimmers of faith and hope in the third speech. In his fourth speech, more faith comes out. Job is still committed to God's providence, as you see in chapter 12. He affirms that God alone is wise in chapter 12, and acknowledging this reality appears to increase his faith and confidence in God. For although he has said God will condemn him, he now expresses in chapter 13, verse 3, he wants to plead his case to God, which again makes no sense if he really has lost all faith in God. Now a massive declaration of faith erupts in chapter 13, verse 15. Job says, though he, speaking of God, slay me, I will hope in him. So in the midst of all of this felt hopelessness, Job says, even if the outcome of all of this is that God just strikes me dead, I'm not looking for hope anywhere else. He kills me, he's still the one that I trust. That is faith this world will never understand. Job feels like God is against him, and yet he remains committed to God alone. And as Job continues to pray, he starts to express hope that Sheol, the place of the dead, won't be his ultimate end, that he might even find forgiveness with God in chapter 14. So he's moving from a sense of hopelessness that he'll never see good again, that death will be the end, to asking, if a man dies, shall he live again? He's not so certain that death is the end anymore. Job's faith is moving forward as he keeps praying. And when Job begins his fifth speech in chapter 16 and 17, he's pretty miserable again. Not that he ever stopped being miserable. His outlook on life is still bleak. And he starts to think death is the end again. However, there's another glimmer of faith in chapter 16, verse 19, as Job says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Now, this is strange. Job has expressed repeatedly that he feels like God is against him, that God is going to condemn him. He even calls God his accuser. And yet here he speaks of some heavenly advocate who will actually testify on his behalf, who's not his accuser, his prosecutor, but is his defense attorney. But by the end of this speech, Job is feeling pretty hopeless again. And so in chapter 17, verse 15, he says, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Job's sixth speech in chapter 19 likewise begins hopelessly, but yet again we find a massive outburst of faith in chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. So if you are there, look right now to chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, and listen to Job. Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! Oh, that with an iron pen and letter engraved in the rock, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall see earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see whom I shall see, and I shall behold another. Now we're going to come back to these verses in just a few moments. I want you to again notice that Job expresses faith in summer him, as well as certainty that he shall see in his flesh has been destroyed. Now we have varying interpretations of what Job means here. And as I've already hinted to you, I really don't know about Job. Now a lot of them thinks, okay, I'm not going to die. I will still, God will flesh. Now that die right away, and the Lord says at the end, I God. Something else says when he's in, I think he die, God can a lot as end, but in some kind of from the dead. I also want you to notice that throughout the Job says, God's not listening to me, he's nowhere to be found. And yet just think of those words, you know, that that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. God is listening. He answers. We're reading the answer to that prayer. We are reading the words that Job spoke. They've been written down in God's book forever. So again, remember that when it feels like God's not listening, He's listening. Now, Job's seventh speech in chapter 21 is just a rebuttal to his friend's argument that they repeat over and over. God punishes the wicked. God blesses the righteous. That's the explanation, Job. And Job says, no, that doesn't fit my case. In his eighth speech in chapters 23 and 24, he again expresses his feeling that God is against him, yet he refuses to cease praying. He says, I am not silenced because of the darkness. And in Job's ninth and final set of speeches in chapters 26 through 31, Job gives his final response to his friends in chapters 26 and 20. Then he starts to talk about where wisdom can be found in chapter 28, and he concludes it's only found with God. So he stops dealing with his friends altogether, and through 31 is now exclusively addressed to God, and he pleads his case. Now, from this progression, I want you to notice two things. First, I want you to notice that Job fluctuates constantly between a sense of hopelessness and outbursts of great hope. Now, this puzzles scholars, so they spend a lot of time saying, well, it says Job said this, but Job couldn't possibly have said something hopeful because he feels so hopeless, so we're going to assign this to someone else. I just want you to notice, too, this as an aside, that's not good scholarship. That's just saying, this doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to try and make up another solution. That's not something that should trouble you. That's just people being lazy intellectually. And I would just say, have you never suffered? Have you never realized that you go up and down all the time? Sometimes you're thinking, yeah, I can make it, and the next minute you can feel like, that's it. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear Job fluctuate. That's human experience. That's an aside, and I don't remember where I am. From this progression, we see we're going to go up and down. Persevering faith is always moving forward, but it is not necessarily moving forward in a straight, beautiful line. It is often moving forward in a jagged line that is going up and down and all over the place. Sometimes it might take a loop backwards and then shoot back forward. The movement may also appear imperceptible. So the strength of Job's faith is progressing as he prays, but there are many setbacks and moments of apparent despair. Still, you hear the movement from believing he will never see good again, that death will be his end, to confidence that he has a heavenly redeemer and advocate, and that he will rise again in the flesh and see his God. And by the end, he is exclusively making his case to God, which indicates he's not that confident God is going to condemn him, and he has hope God will hear him. And the second thing I want you to see is that it's the very act of praying that is enabling him to persevere and progress. Persevering in prayer strengthens Job's perseverance. Why? Because when you go to the Lord in prayer, you are forcing yourself to think about who He is and what He does. You are setting your mind on Him. Prayer sets your mind on God, and it leads your heart to God. And when you set your mind and heart on God, you force your mind and heart to increasingly bump into truth. When you set your mind on earthly things, you have more opportunities to settle on half-truths and whole lies. But when you lift your mind to God, you are actually communing with Him, even when it feels like He is far off and not listening. And you are forcing yourself to contemplate the truth, which makes it increasingly difficult for you to maintain hopelessness and false beliefs. That's why Paul tells the Colossians, set your minds on things that are above, not on earth. You see this throughout the Psalms. There are many psalms of lament, of sadness, of confusion, of pain, that often begin with a sense of what is going on, I don't understand anything, and yet end with faith. For example, Psalm 10 begins, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So he's beginning. When your people are in trouble, you're never there. And yet, by the end of the psalm, he is saying, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. So in just a few verses, it's not that long of a psalm, he goes from, you're never there, to, oh Lord, you are always there. What's changed? Well, part of what has changed is that the psalmist has been praying. You see a significant shift in the book of Lamentations, which is just despair, 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 to, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He starts to really think about who his God is. You see that in Psalm 73. Asaph is just so upset. The wicked, everything's going well for them. Nothing goes well for me. And yet then something changes. And he says, I went into the sanctuary. I started to think about my God. And that changes his perspective. This is why James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So remember, as long as you are praying, you are persevering, and your prayers are actually producing perseverance. So that's the first way that Job perseveres. The second way Job perseveres is that he clings to what he knows when he begins to sink in the quicksand of confusion. So you've heard Job ask many questions and cry out pain in his confusion. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. And yet one of the ways he perseveres as he wallows in the quicksand of his confusion is to cling, to hold fast to what he does know, even while he's wrestling with what he doesn't know. You see, too often in our pain and in our uncertainty, we spend most of our time thinking about our pain and our uncertainty. But that just causes you to sink faster. If you're in quicksand, you don't start trying to lay hold of the sand or flail around at the air to get out. You need something else. You need something strong and sturdy to grab hold of if you are to be pulled out. And for the Christian, as it says in Hebrews 10:23, what you hold on to, that branch, that rope, is the confession of your hope. Not the feeling of your hope, the confession of your hope. Fight the feeling of hopelessness by holding fast to the confession of your hope. So what is Job's hope that keeps erupting from the bowels of his faith and draws him slowly out of his felt hopelessness? Well, in chapter 10, we see he holds fast to the truth that God is his creator. In chapter 12, he holds fast to the truth that God is in control of everything that's happening. In chapters 9, 12, 16, and 28, he holds fast to the truth that God alone is wise. But above all else, Job holds fast to the truth that he has a heavenly advocate, that his Redeemer lives, and that even though he will die, he will see God in his flesh. Now, what exactly Job means by all of that, I'm not sure. He's probably speaking better than he understands, as we often see people in the Bible do. But he does know something. And what is it? Well, Job most likely lived fairly early in redemptive history, before Moses, possibly even before Abraham. He also lives in the land east of Israel, so even if he was a contemporary of Abraham, he would not have known about God's promises to Abraham. But is there any promise that Job would have been aware of? I think there is. I believe Job certainly knew about God's promise in Genesis 3:15. When God speaks to the serpent, who is the same adversary we see in Job, and God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you were around for our evening series in covenant theology, you know that is the initiation of the covenant of grace, where God promises that he is going to send a redeemer who will undo the curse. This was a promise that all of Adam and Eve's descendants would have known. This was not exclusively known by the people of Israel. For we see that long before Abraham and Moses, after Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve, gave birth to his son Enosh, it says in Genesis 4:26, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There were people of faith trusting in the promise of God, even before it was extended, expanded through Abraham and Moses. And Job clearly appears to be descended from these people who called upon the name of the Lord, because he's described as a righteous man who feared the Lord. He's a man who consecrated and offered sacrifices for his children, which means he believed there was a promise of hope for forgiveness, that the curse would be undone and that death, which is the consequence of sin, would be defeated. That means he had to have some knowledge and understanding that God was going to send a redeemer, a savior who would defeat the serpent and undo the curse. And so while Job did not yet understand who this redeemer would be, he didn't know this would be God's son, that this would be God himself, he believed that whoever this redeemer was, he would come and stand upon the earth, and he believed that death would therefore not be the end. Job had some kind of hope in a physical resurrection. And this is the confession of hope that he held fast. So Christian, no matter how confused you get, no matter how much your suffering hurts, hold fast the confession of your hope. Cling to what you do know. And you are blessed to live on this side of the incarnation and cross. So your confession is much clearer and fuller than Job's was. So what is the confession of your hope? What do you know that overcomes everything you don't know? You know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. You know that this Son is Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. You know this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. You know that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, always pleasing his Father. You know that he himself likewise partook of the same things, referring to our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. You know that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:18. You know Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. You know that Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. You know that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. And you know that by faith in him, you will be raised with him. You will be made like him. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. In other words, you know even more so what Job knew, that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew the shadow. You know the substance. But you might say, my faith is so weak. It is so flawed. I know this, but I often doubt. I stumble. I fall along the way. Well, then you pray like the father of that demon-possessed boy who said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you remember, persevering faith is not flawless faith. It is finishing faith. Paul says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That is the goal. Finish. Keep the faith. It doesn't ultimately matter how well you run the race as long as you finish it. You may run the wrong way at times. You may stumble. You may fall flat on your face. You may run fast. You may run slowly. But as long as you don't give up, as long as you keep the faith, you will be commended like Job. Isn't it encouraging? You've heard Job the last 2 weeks. He doesn't always respond well to his suffering. He says some things that are absolutely wrong. And yet, even though God rebukes him at the end, he also ultimately commends Job. That is a great encouragement to us. That's an example of perseverance I can follow. Not perfection, but he just keeps going. He holds fast his confession of hope, even as he expresses a lot of felt hopelessness. And we have the same hope, that regardless of how poorly we may run at times, as long as we finish, we will hear the commendation of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That will be the sum total. But as we close, perhaps even with all of that, you feel like Job in chapter 6, and you say, well, that's great. All I have to do is finish, but I don't feel like I have any strength to finish. Like Job, I say, I don't have any resources in me. I don't have the patience that I need. Well, Job was absolutely right to feel that way. You are right to feel that way. The truth is, you don't have the strength and resources to persevere in yourself. So if my message is just persevere, finish, that's still an impossible task. Job didn't ultimately persevere because of anything that he did. What he did in perseverance was ultimately the manifestation of that, the fact that God was preserving Job the entire time. Your perseverance depends how we're. It is the fruit of his preservation. So the only hope you have of enduring to the end is the fact that God is going to keep you until the end. The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus saves you, it is that Jesus sustains you to the very end. As Paul tells the Philippians, the God who began a good work in you will also bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul himself had to learn he was not strong enough to endure his trials, but that Christ's grace was sufficient. Christ's power was perfected in Paul's weakness. And this is why prayer is especially an act of persevering faith, because prayer is an act of dependence. To pray is to confess, I can't do it. And that's how you persevere, by depending on your God. Faith does not sustain itself. It looks to God Almighty to sustain it. So when you suffer and feel like you can't possibly persevere another moment, pray as the psalmist prays, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You do it, because I can't. And then rest and set your faith upon these promises. And so I'm just ending here by reading a few verses that I want you to hold on to. Psalm 40, verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And above all, listen directly to your living hope, to your living Redeemer, who says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:39-40. And finally, John 10:27-30. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, preserve us, for in you we take refuge. Keep us until the very end. Empower our prayers that they would never cease. Uphold us with your righteous right hand. Show your perfect power in the midst of our weakness. Give us faith to trust that your grace is sufficient. We must endure to the end, and so we ask you, keep us until the very end, that we may come and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen.